Your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, we're making our way through Mark's Gospel rightly. If you've been here over the past couple of months, we've been just trucking our way through it, just opening up Scripture to see what God's Word has to say from us. And we've been exploring Mark's Gospel to see on display the glory of Christ. And tonight we're going to come to Mark 6. Verses 1 to 6. Let's read it together. If you have your Bibles, either a physical copy or on a screen in front of you in your car. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, God's word says this: Jesus went away from there, and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter? Is this not the son of Mary, and brother of James and Josephus and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled, he was amazed because of their unbelief. And this is God's word to our hearts. Let's ask God now for his help to understand the word. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we are so in need of you tonight, just to open up the glories of Scripture. We are so in need of you tonight, Lord, to reveal to us what it is that we are to be challenged by and what we are to learn here. And we pray, O God, that by your Spirit now, that you will move from among us, that you will convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and you will lead us to Christ as our Savior. Lord, we pray that even tonight, Lord, that there will be no one here who is like the hometown of Jesus who didn't believe in him. Instead, we pray, O God, that all in this car park tonight, Lord, all who sit under your word will find to be believing in Christ as their Savior. And we pray, Lord, if not, that even tonight that you will bring them to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you ever thought about this question: what amazed Jesus Christ on earth? While he was here on earth, what amazed him? What, in a sense, could we say, took him back and made him go, wow? What took his breath away for a moment? It wasn't the seven wonders of the ancient world. It wasn't the brilliance of humanity and the brilliance of the human mind. It wasn't the glorious sunrises and sunsets in creation. Rather, what we see in Scripture is that what amazed Jesus Christ is faith. These other things may have amazed Jesus Christ. They may have stopped him so that he admired and wondered and was left with a wow moment when he looked at the seven wonders of the world, or when he looked at the brilliance of the human mind, or when he looked at the brilliance and the beauty of a sunset. But Scripture doesn't tell us that. Instead, what it tells us is that Jesus was amazed on two occasions, both to do with faith. The first is in Luke chapter 7, verse 9. There Jesus meets a Roman centurion, and the centurion has great faith that Jesus can heal. And Jesus says that he is amazed at his great faith. And the second place, well, it's in our passage tonight in Mark chapter 6. And here we see the reverse. If Jesus in Luke chapter 7 was amazed at the great faith of the centurion, now we see in Mark chapter 6 that he's amazed at the lack of faith, at the unbelief of his hometown of Nazareth. And I wonder tonight, for you, is Jesus amazed at you? Amazed because you are an unbeliever? Amazed because you've been so blessed by the testimony of Scripture. You've heard sermon after sermon. You've been brought up in a Christian household. And yet in spite of all of the revelation and in spite of all the gospel that you've received, you are still an unbeliever. And if that is the case, well, Jesus tonight is amazed at you. I want us to do two things. First, I want us just to simply walk through this passage to get our bearings, in a sense, to see what's happening in the narrative, to immerse ourselves in the text. And then afterwards, I want us to focus in on this theme of unbelief. If you look at verse 1 with me, it says, Jesus went away from there, and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed them. So in the past couple of chapters, we've seen him ministering in the city of Capernaum. There was, his mission base from which he was going out into the regions, spreading the gospel and healing people. But now he travels 25 miles southwest towards his hometown of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was a small rural village. It had about 500 people. It was insignificant. No one really knew about it. But in fact, those who did know about it, well, they held it in disdain. You think of John chapter 1, where Nathanael hears that the Messiah comes from the town of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was held in disdain. It was insignificant. It was a lowly place. And yet this is the town that Jesus Christ grew up in. He was there for 30 years in his private years before he entered onto the scene of public ministry. Here he was raised. Here he played in the streets. Here he learnt his trade. Here he took his first steps. Here he learnt his first walk. Took his first steps and learnt his first words. Here he grew up through the stages of life, from a toddler to a teenager, to an adult. And now in verse 1 of chapter 6, well, he returns to Nazareth, not for to visit his parents or to visit his childhood friends. Rather, he goes back for ministry purposes. We see that in verse 1, where his disciples, in a sense, his entourage, follow him and they go with him back to Nazareth. This isn't the first time that Jesus has returned. Instead, in Luke chapter 4, we read of another return, the first return that Jesus goes back to Nazareth. There, if you're familiar with Luke chapter 4, Jesus preaches in the synagogue. He opens up the scroll of Isaiah. He points to the Messiah in Isaiah, and he says that today the scripture is fulfilled in your presence. And the people are outraged with it. And they take him to a cliffside, and in Luke chapter 4, they are about to throw him off the cliff to kill him. But miraculously, Jesus Christ escapes from them. So the last time Jesus was at his hometown, he was kicked out of it. He was ridiculed, he was mocked, he was going to be killed. So now when he returns, well, we're wondering, is it different? Have the people had a change of heart? Will they receive him in better light? But look at verse 2. It says, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. So Jesus' reputation as a preacher and as a miracle worker has preceded him. And now, when he comes back to his hometown, well, they invite him to once again preach in the synagogue. They want to see if he's different. They want to see if he's made any improvement in his speaking. So they invite him along. And I would say, if we were there and if we were imagining, I would say that the town was filled. The synagogue was overflowing that morning. Because this was Jesus Christ. This was the big hometown preacher who was, in a sense, globally revered in the region, who had returned home to preach. The place would have been packed. It's funny, I imagine this scene like I experienced when I returned to my home church of Bethany Baptist in Bangor. When I returned there, well, we don't have a packed out crowd, but the old ladies and the old men, well, they always come up to me and they're always surprised and they say, Lewis, I rocked you on my knee. And now look at you. Or they say, Lewis, I can't believe you're up there teaching the Word of God. I taught you in Sunday school. Or you get those who really knew my twin brother and I, and they say, Lewis, I can't believe you and your twin are in ministry. Because you are terrible. yous were crazy in Sunday school and running around the church. And I imagine something like that happens when Jesus returns to Nazareth here. The old lady coming up to him and saying, Jesus, I watched you playing out in the streets. Or the old man coming up to him and saying, Jesus, I taught you in the local synagogue. And I watched you taking your first steps and developing through the years. And they wanted to hear what he had to say. They were in anticipation for him to speak. And the sermon that he preached that day, we actually don't know what it is. We don't know what text he preached from. We don't know what theme he preached on. All we know, as verse 2 says, is that they were astonished. The word literally means they were blown out of their minds. They couldn't understand. They couldn't grasp. They couldn't get over the fact that this man from their hometown of Nazareth, little insignificant Nazareth, well, he is now a gifted preacher, one who really has divine power and speaks with authority, and so much so that they are blown in amazement that they say, look at verse 2, they say, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by him? They can see he speaks with authority. They can see that he's gifted by God. They've heard reports of his mighty works done in all the other areas, that he's had power of magnitude with him. And they say, how can these things be? They're left astonished. It's a general statement that they're trying to work it out. But then as they reason, and as they start to deliberate about how these things could be, well, they start to throw up excuses. And they start to harden their hearts as they think more about it. Look at verse 3. They throw up in verse 3 three questions. The first is in verse 3. It says, is not this the carpenter? That word carpenter, it can refer to one who works with wood, but it also refers to one who works with, well, metal and stone. So Jesus was a handyman in a sense. He was a carpenter, one who built things, one whose craftsmanship was evident. This was the trade that he learnt. In Matthew's account of this, it says that he is the son of a carpenter. His earthly father, Joseph, was a carpenter. So in that society, the son would follow in the father's footsteps and take on his trade. Well, that's Jesus. He's taken on the trade of carpenter. He's worked in the workshop. In fact, most likely some people in the congregation of Nazareth that day had Jesus' workmanship in their household. Maybe a rocking chair that he had made. Something valuable that this gifted carpenter had made for them. And they say, is this not the carpenter? The point is, they're saying, we know him. We watched him develop his trade. He's just a lowly carpenter. He's just like one of us. So how can he say he's great? How can people say that he is the Messiah when we know that he's just like us? One who's learned to trade. One who is a carpenter. The second question they ask is, in verse 3 again, they say, is not this the son of Mary? Now, in that Jewish society and culture, son was always referenced after his father. So it would be such and such was the son of Robert, or such and such was the son of Stephen, or different Jewish names. And even when a father died, well, they would always be referred to after their father's name. But did you notice here that Jesus isn't referred after Joseph, rather he's called the son of Mary. And the reason for that is because it's an insult. Do you remember Jesus? Well, he was born to a virgin, Mary. A miraculous conception. And the people of his day would have heard something about this. And they reasoned, well, that can't happen. So they reasoned, well, this is an illegitimate child. So by saying, is this the son of Mary, they're throwing ridicule at Jesus. They're saying he can't be great, he can't be the Messiah, because he has a, in their eyes, a messy birth story, a messy background. He comes from a birth story that is surrounded with suspicion and questions. You see what they're doing there? They're mocking him, they're ridiculing him. And then the third question they say is, well, they say, and are these not these brothers and brother of James and Josephus and Judas and Simon, and are his sisters not here with us? What they're saying there is, well, we know his brothers and sisters. They're not great. So how can Jesus be great? Moreover, they're saying his brothers and sisters, they don't believe in him. They don't see his greatness. So why should we believe in him? And why should we see his greatness? Because at this point in the story, his brothers and sisters didn't believe in him. His mother, Mary, didn't believe in him. Later on, they will. They'll come to worship him as the Son of God. But right now, they are unbelievers. So the point of the crowd is that they are saying, well, if his family don't believe in his greatness, then why should we? He's nothing special. As a side note, I want to point out here that Jesus, Scripture clearly says, has earthly brothers and sisters. It means Mary is not a virgin for her entire life, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Rather, Mary and Joseph had other children. The Gospels, from what we read, Jesus had 4 half-brothers and 2 half-sisters. The point is, Mary and Joseph had other children after the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And here, the brothers and sisters, they are used as evidence to point to the fact that Jesus can't be great. And after these questions, after this reasoning, the crowds, at the end of verse 3, they say, and it says, and they took offense at him. And word offense is the word from which we get our English word scandal. This was a scandal to them. This was a stumbling block to them. They couldn't get over the fact. Jesus claims he's great. People are saying he's the Messiah. But they're reasoning, well, he's nothing great. We know him. We know he's a carpenter. We know he's the son of Mary. And we know his brothers and sisters. They throw up all of these excuses to excuse their hard hearts. And often that's the case, isn't it? Sinners throw up all different reasons why they won't believe in Jesus. But all of these reasons are just simply smoke screens. They hide the real reason, which is their sinful, hard hearts, as we'll think about in a moment. But look at verse 4. Jesus turns in verse 4, and he said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. So Jesus here, he takes up a well-known proverb, and he says, this applies to me. A prophet is accepted and given honor elsewhere, but those who are closest to him don't honor him. There's a phrase in our English language, a well-known one, that familiarity breeds contempt. Well, that's the case here. These people who are so familiar with Jesus, they have contempt towards him. In fact, Kevin DeYoung, a great preacher, said of this passage, it's not familiarity breeds contempt, rather familiarity breeds unbelief. It leads to unbelief in the Messiah. And then verse 5, look at verse 5, it says, and Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people, and he healed them. Striking, isn't it? Jesus elsewhere in Capernaum, when the whole city came to him, he healed every single one of them. We just saw it in the previous passages. He healed Jairus' daughter, raised her from the dead. He healed the demon-possessed man. He healed the woman who was 12 years a slave to her blood discharge. He healed them all. But when he comes to his hometown, he can't heal them. Not because he's powerless, because he's the Son of God, but because he won't heal them. You see, the point of miracles in Scripture is not just for miracles' sake. Rather, miracles are strategic. Miracles in Scripture don't appear in every single page. Rather, miracles happen at different times to authenticate and validate the message and the messenger. And that's the reason Jesus came performing miracles. because his miracles attested and bore witness to the fact that he was telling the truth, that he is the Son of God. But there would be no point in Nazareth performing miracles, because they didn't believe who he was. They didn't believe the truth that he preached. They weren't open to believe in his claims that he's the Messiah. And then Jesus says, well, I'm not going to perform miracles for you, because there's no point in performing them. And yet the end of verse 5 actually says, except that he laid hands on a few sick people. That's interesting, isn't it? We could say it in our terms, it's a bad day in the office for Jesus. He only heals a few sick people. And yet a bad day for Jesus in the office is one of the greatest things ever, because he's still able to heal a few instantly and bring total physical and spiritual recovery to them. And then our passage this evening closes with this. And Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. And there's the thing that I want us now to zoom in on. There's the thing that I want us to focus in on. Jesus is amazed. Jesus stands back and in a sense says, wow, at their unbelief. He's surprised by it. He's taken back by it. He's left marveling at their unbelief. Think about it for a moment. This is Nazareth. This is the town that had the privilege of all privileges. No one else got to see the 30 private years of Jesus Christ. Only get a glimpse off into his early childhood. Remember Luke's gospel when he's at the temple and he's in the father's house and Mary leaves him there and she's wondering where my child is, and she goes back to the temple and there Jesus is in his father's house worshiping and teaching the synagogue, the temple rulers. But here in Nazareth, they got to experience all of Jesus' 30 years. Remember, it's a close community. It's only 500 people. So everyone knows everyone's business. So they would have watched him. They would have observed him. They would have saw that he's different. When all the other toddlers in the community were going through that terrible two stage in life. Well, Jesus wasn't. Because he's perfect. Because he's sinless. When all the other boys were fighting in the streets, Jesus wasn't, because he was sinless. He was in the synagogue every week learning the word of God. He was even sharing it in the streets during the week. He was even teaching it. Hey, they got to experience these 30 years that no one else has experienced. They were so close to Jesus. Privilege upon privilege. Blessing upon blessing. And yet, they were unbelievers. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ. They wouldn't accept that he is the Son of God. They wouldn't worship him as their Lord and their Savior. And Jesus is amazed. He marvels at their unbelief. And it shows us tonight, Gortmurn, it shows us the sinfulness of the human heart. It shows us the hardness of our human hearts, that we can be so close to Jesus and so blessed with hearing the gospel, and yet we do not believe. And it exposes the truth about unbelief. People, unbelief is not because of lack of evidence. Rather, unbelief is because of sinful, hard hearts. Let me repeat that so you get that. Unbelief is not because of lack of evidence. Rather, unbelief is because of sinful, hard human hearts. You see, maybe you've been told by someone, I would just believe in Jesus if he was here on earth right now. Ever been told that? Or maybe it's been said, I would believe in Jesus if I lived 2,000 years ago and saw his miracles in the flesh. That's what people say, that they're reasoning, they're making excuses. They're saying, I would believe in Jesus if I saw him in the flesh. I would believe in Jesus if I saw him do miracles. And they're saying, the reason I don't believe in Jesus is because of these things. But that's not the reason. It's a smokescreen. It's an excuse for the real reason. Or maybe you've heard someone say, I would believe in Jesus if only I saw a sign. If God really just spoke to me.
That's what the Pharisee said. But Jesus says, evil and an adulterous generation, seeks a sign. You can fill it out with whatever you want. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you're saying those things. You're saying, I will only believe in Jesus if, and then fill it out with what you want to, whatever you want to say. But that's not the real reason. Rather, the statement is, and should be, and the truth is, I will only believe in Jesus if the Lord changes my heart so that I will believe. That's the truth. Sinners don't believe in Jesus because of lack of evidence. Rather, sinners don't believe in Jesus because they love the darkness rather than the light. It's because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Isn't that what Ephesians 2 says? Paul says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And then he goes on and he says, but God has made you alive in Christ Jesus. What's the result of being made alive? Well, you have been given faith. And Paul goes on in Ephesians 2, he says, by grace you have been saved and through faith. And this is not your own work, but it's a gift of God. Because faith and belief in Jesus is not something we muster up in ourselves. Rather, faith and belief in Jesus is a gift from Almighty God. Or think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this age has blinded unbelievers to the glory of Christ. And then he says, the God who said in the creation that light shine in the darkness has shone his light into your hearts so that you will see the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The point there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is that if you are to believe, if you and I as sinners are going to believe in Jesus Christ, the same power that brought the universe into existence must bring power and must change and transform your life. Or again, think of what Jesus Christ himself said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, this religious man, comes by night to Jesus. This respected man, this man of the Sanhedrin. And he comes to Jesus. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, well, you must be born again. And he says to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he will not enter and see the kingdom of God. The point Jesus is making there is that if anyone is to enter into the kingdom of God, if anyone is to see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they need God to work on their lives. They need the Holy Spirit to transform them, to bring about the new birth, to regenerate their hearts and bring them into the kingdom. Do you see the point? Unbelief is not because of lack of evidence, but unbelief is because of our hardness of heart. And therefore we need heart surgery. Therefore we need God to remove our old, stubborn, sinful hearts and to give us new hearts. Therefore we need resurrection. We need God to breathe new life, spiritual life, into our dead bones. Therefore we need spiritual eyes, our blindness to be taken away, and our spiritual sight to be given. We need new taste buds to taste and see that the Lord is good. You see, that's how anyone believes in Jesus Christ. Not because they've mustered up the strength to believe in Jesus, but because God has worked in their life. And if you're a Christian tonight, that's what's happened in your life. That's why you believe in Jesus, because God has transformed your life, because he's been merciful and he's been gracious to you. But if you're not a Christian tonight, hear that. You may be an unbeliever. You may be one who's blessed and privileged. You grew up in a Christian household. You went to many camps and teams. You've sat under great preaching and heard many gospel sermons, and yet you're still in unbelief. And maybe you're thinking, well, it's just not right. I haven't heard the right message, or I haven't saw the right sign, or I need something else to change. But that's all an excuse, because what the real problem is that your heart is hard and you need God to change your heart. And therefore the only hope for sinners tonight, the only hope for you tonight as an unbeliever, is God. It's God. It's no one else. God alone is the offer of salvation. And God alone must change your heart. And yet the great news of the gospel is that all who come on to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will by no means cast out. The great news of the gospel is that if we seek him, if we seek him with our whole hearts, we will find him. And therefore, if you're not a Christian tonight, therefore, if you're struggling with believing in Jesus tonight, I want to call you and I exhort you from Scripture, from this passage, to cry out to God, Lord, help me to believe. Help me to believe. Help me to trust in Christ. Help me to see the glory of Christ. And when you do that, and when you wrestle with God, he is generous and he is kind and he gives you the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that moment you believe, a pardon you receive. And that moment that you put your faith in Christ, well, everything is changed. Your deadness is gone and new life is given. And you see the world in an entirely new way. That which was a boring, dusty old story about Jesus Christ, about him dying on the cross, becomes something that you live your life upon. It's something that you love. It's something that you worship. The moment you're giving faith, you no longer see Jesus as simply a good hero or a man in history. Rather, you see him as the Son of God who loved you and he died for you. And therefore, we need faith. We need God to grant us the faith to believe in Jesus and see the glory of Christ. We can say with the man in the Gospels, Lord, as a Christian, we can say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You see, God is the one who gives us faith, but that faith as a Christian needs to grow. That faith needs to grow, and therefore we say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. It's an unacknowledgement. As a Christian, yes, I believe in Jesus, but my belief is small, my belief is shallow, and I want to grow in that belief. And therefore we return to God and we ask him to change us and to move in us and to work in us. Because he alone gives us faith. He alone increases our faith. So do you see tonight the point of Mark 6, 1-6? It shows us what Jesus is amazed at. It shows us that Jesus is taken back and says, wow, the very person who's been given so much revelation and heard so much gospel and had so many blessings and privileges and yet is still an unbeliever. And as I close, I want to ask you in your own car, well, is Jesus amazed at you tonight? Is he amazed because you, despite all the privileges you've received, are still an unbeliever? If so, well, cry out to him. Cry out to him to give you faith to see how glorious and how beautiful he is. And I assure you that he will, because he is kind and he is generous. And he is the loving, compassionate Saviour. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for just the gift of faith, Lord. We thank you that even tonight we can say that none of us deserve to have faith in Christ. And yet you, in your goodness and in your kindness, have bestowed it upon so many of us. And we pray, O God, that you will increase our faith. Help us to believe you. Help us to see your goodness more and more. But Lord, for those maybe tonight who are sitting here, who are still unbelievers, who have received so many privileges and blessings, we pray, O God, that they will not leave this car park without crying out to you to save them. We ask, O God, that by your Spirit, that you will give them the new birth that enables them to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to see glories that they have never seen before. Please be merciful, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.